Please turn with me to Luke chapter 23, the Gospel of Luke chapter 23. The Gospel of Luke chapter 23. And we will start our reading this morning in verse 50. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 50. And as we read this passage together, let me just remind you again that we've been doing a short series through these last few chapters of Luke's Gospel and in preparation and anticipation of Easter weekend. And here we are today at Resurrection Sunday. We've seen the return of the King, Jesus' triumphal entry. We saw the betrayal of the King when his enemies and one of his friends conspired against the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver him over. We saw the death of the King on Friday when Jesus willingly offered up his life. And this morning we will see the resurrection of the King. And we're going to start in verse 50. Of Luke chapter 23. Let's read that together. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. We'll read the rest in a moment, but let's just read to there for now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit again, impress upon our hearts the glory of the gospel. That we have a message that is truly unique. There's nothing that can compare with it. Every other message of self-improvement, every other message of deliverance, every other message or religion that promises some form of hope places all the work, all the responsibility on us and commands us to try harder, to work more, to sacrifice more. It's all dependent on our effort and how we can attain and we can achieve and we can ascend. And yet, Lord, if we're honest, we confess our utter weakness, our complete inability. And those messages which promised hope only leads to despair. But when we come to the gospel, when we read the scriptures, and we see Christ paying our debt on the cross, and conquering sin and death in the grave on our behalf, and holding out this glorious offer of the gospel, we confess, here is true hope. Here is real salvation that does not depend on us. Jesus did it all. And so we pray as we reflect on Christ's resurrection this morning. May we be moved to worship, to appreciate, to rejoice in, and to love such a Savior. Amen. Amen. Most of the time when we do evangelism, when we share the gospel with people, we tend to focus upon the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's understandable because the cross is a vivid depiction of the love of God for humanity. And the cross kind of summarizes everything that we hold to be precious about the gospel. That there the Lord Jesus Christ, an innocent man who in no way ever sinned, paid the price for our sin, died the death that we deserve to die. And he did so not only because he was the victim of the greatest injustice, the worst crime ever to be committed by man, the only sinless man was tried and found guilty in a farce of a trial, executed upon the cross for crimes that he did not commit, and was buried in a stranger's tomb. Much of our attention is focused there. And yet, if the story ended there, if our Gospels ended, for example, like Luke's Gospel at the end of chapter 23, then the cross would be powerless, meaningless, useless. Which is why we often find that those who attack the Gospel and reject the truth of the Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, they attack the resurrection. Because they know, even as Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because, as he says in verse 14 of that same chapter, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. And so it's not just Good Friday, but Good Friday followed by Resurrection Sunday that gives the believer hope. We know that the Father accepted the Son's sacrifice. And we know that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in righteousness by the Holy Spirit through the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we have no gospel. We have no good news. But we have the resurrection. And it's been attested to. And we'll look at that as we go through the passage. But let me just remind you again that we have the resurrection attested to by four different gospel writers, by a myriad of eyewitnesses. And when the Apostle Paul appeals to this fact in the gospel, in the letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that some of them were still alive. You can go ask them. And so we have this record, these eyewitness accounts. But more than that, we have the effect of the resurrection, which we still witness today, because you have this group of disciples that were fearful, that isolated themselves, hiding away in the upper chamber, not knowing what's going to happen next. We have that same group of disciples emboldened to proclaim not only the death, but also the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were willing to face death, risk death for it. And so let's look at that resurrection story this morning. And let's see what happened. And let's ask ourselves what effect this should have on us today. Let's start with the burial of the king. The king is laid to rest. The king is laid to rest. And it starts in verse 50 of chapter 23 of Luke's gospel. The king is laid to rest. Now, let's just read verse 50 to 52 again together. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, who was Joseph of Arimathea? There's no mention of Jesus' disciples at this point, by the way, they've utterly abandoned him. They should have been there to at least bury Christ in the proper manner, but they're nowhere to be seen. It falls on Joseph to take care of Christ's body. And Joseph, we are told, was from the town of Arimathea. We don't know much about the town. We don't know exactly where it was. Our best guess is there was one of the many hill towns around Jerusalem. But we know this about him, that he was a member, verse 50 tells us, of the council. And again, we find that even as all of Jerusalem was not against Jesus, we saw many of them mourning for Christ at his crucifixion. But we also see that there were some members of the council who were not against Jesus. He did not consent, verse 51 tells us, to their decision and their action. Now, why would a member of the council who condemned Jesus want to take care of his burial? Well, we're told something about his character in verse 50. He was a good and righteous man. And you see at the end of verse 51, he was looking for the kingdom of God. In all likelihood, he wasn't part of the trial of Jesus. We can speculate, maybe some of the council members knew that Joseph was sympathetic towards Jesus and they deliberately excluded him. We don't know. But we know that he was a good and righteous man who would not have consented to their decision if he was present. And it seems that during his life he heard Christ's message, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And he believed it. Luke and Mark don't call him a disciple of Jesus, but it is implied. Matthew does call him a disciple, Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. And John calls him a secret disciple. But the time for secrecy had passed. Joseph of Arimathea went public, and he wanted to show Christ kindness in his death. This took no small amount of courage. If you know anything about the Roman legal system, you'll know that those were sentenced to death, condemned to die. Their property was confiscated, and they were denied very often the right to be buried. It took great courage because we know that Pontius Pilate was no friend of the Jews. And asking for the body of one who had angered him and frustrated him so much, caused him so much trouble, could very easily have angered him. And it took courage because the Sanhedrin threatened to arrest anyone and put them out of the synagogue, those who confessed Jesus. Joseph didn't care. He didn't care. The sovereign grace of God had worked a significant change in the heart of Joseph. He was no longer content with sitting on the sidelines and being a spectator to what God was doing in the world. The grace of God moved him to action. He had to do something. How would Pontius Pilate respond to his request? Well, we're not told exactly. We are told in verse 53 that he was given permission. He took down the body of Jesus. Pontius Pilate was surprised that Jesus had already died, according to Mark chapter 15. And he asks the soldier in Luke chapter 19, "Is it so?" And they go and check, and they take a spear and they put it into Christ's side. And we are told that blood and water rushed out, and it signaled that Jesus was truly dead. So this means that Joseph of Arimathea and a Roman soldier who was an enemy of Jesus and the governor of Judea who sentenced Jesus to death, these three were witnesses that Jesus truly died. And that's important because there are those who walk around nowadays and they say that Jesus did not truly die, it merely appeared that he died. But we have three separate sources confirming that Jesus truly was dead. And so verse 53 tells us what happened next. He took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. Ordinarily the Jews would anoint the body with spices before burial, but there was no time. The Sabbath was about to start. That would have to wait. And so they hastily took down the body of Jesus and laid it in a tomb. And we know that this was a tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. We've discovered thousands such tombs, or almost 1,000 such tombs near Jerusalem. They were usually cut into the side of a hill, into rock, and there was a channel in front, and usually there was a big circular stone that they rolled in the channel to cover the tomb, to prevent people from desecrating or robbing the graves. Luke doesn't record it, but Dieter read it as we started our service this morning, that the Jewish leaders then set guards in front of the tomb to ensure that it was secure for at least 3 days. Because you see, the Jewish council remembered that Jesus predicted his resurrection. You know who didn't remember? His disciples. His disciples. And there we have Jesus. His lifeless body in a tomb. This was prophesied. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, we are told, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit found in his mouth." Jesus was laid in the family tomb of a rich man. God planned this from eternity past. He promised this 700 years before it happened. And that's how it took place. The king is laid to rest. But now we find the next part in chapter 24. The king is raised to life. The king is raised to life. Let's read the first few verses together. Look at verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." Now, have you noticed that they describe this day as the first day of the week? They don't talk about the third day, but the first day of the week. Jesus was laid in the tomb on the Friday before the Sabbath started. So he was in the tomb on that day. He was in the tomb for the whole of the Sabbath. And on the third day, which was the first day of the week, our Sunday, that's when the women went to the tomb. It's the first day. This wasn't the end of something, but only the beginning. And that simple fact, the first day of the week, has shaped the church's worship ever since the resurrection until now. We have evidence already in the book of Acts, and we see this even in the book of Revelation, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ worshipped on Sunday as in remembrance of Christ's resurrection. Something had changed. So they went to the tomb. Who were these women? Well, they're not identified in verse 1, but if you jump down to verse 10, you'll find out who they were. "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the disciples." In other words, those three women were named, but there were others as well. Multiple women had come out to anoint the body of Jesus, to treat it properly for his burial. And we're told that they went out at early dawn. Mark's account, we're told that as they walk to the tomb, they're wondering, who will roll away the stone for us? Who will roll away the stone? But when they get there, look at verse 2. "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." Verse 3. "But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." Now again, to us, the empty tomb is a symbol of hope. But on that morning, when the women first arrived at the tomb, an empty tomb could have meant any number of things. It could have meant any number of things. In fact, verse 4 tells us that they were perplexed. And the word used there denotes some anxiety on their part. They were at a loss. They couldn't explain. Why would the stone be rolled away? Where are the guards who were supposed to protect the tomb? And where's the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so they're concerned because grave robbing was far more common than you might realize. In fact, one of the emperors who ruled several years later, Emperor Claudius, ordered capital punishment to those who were convicted of destroying tombs, removing bodies, or displacing sealing stones. And so what did they think happened? Someone stole the body of Jesus. But then their fears are put to rest. Look at verse 4. While they were perplexed at this, about this, behold, two men stood by them with dazzling apparel. Who were these men? They were angels. If you have an NIV translation, you'll read there that they had clothing that gleamed like lightning. It's the same word that Jesus used to describe His return when He said that it will be like a flash of lightning across the sky. So these men were there with clothes that shone in an almost unnatural way. The only thing they could compare it with was like a flash of lightning. And obviously, verse 5 tells us they were frightened. Who wouldn't be? And they bowed their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered His words. Jesus said this would happen. Jesus said this would happen. In Luke chapter 9 verse 22, right after Peter confesses Jesus as Christ, the Christ of God, Jesus tells them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." He promised it. And then again, in Luke chapter 18, verse 31 to 34, we read, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. And on the third day, He will rise." But that same passage tells us they did not understand. But now, verse 8, we are told, they remembered His words. I know it's not the emphasis of the passage, but as an aside, can I just encourage you, particularly those of you who are parents, impress upon your children the Word of God, instruct them in it, teach it to them, because you never know when God will work powerfully, graciously, through the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they will remember His words. And so even though it might seem useless in the moment, it is not. It is not. God can use that even a long time after you taught it to them. I just mentioned that as a side, but let's return to the passage, verse 8. "And they remembered His words, and returning from the tomb," this is verse 9, "returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." How did they receive the news? Well, look at verse 11. "But these words seemed to them an idle tale. They thought that it was nonsense." But Peter wanted to be sure, and in verse 11 we are told, "Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." Now just understand this is important. The disciples at this stage did not actually expect Jesus to rise from the dead. So not only do we have three witnesses that Jesus really did die, but we have this witness that the disciples did not really expect Jesus to rise from the dead. So why would they go and fake his resurrection if they did not even remember that Jesus had promised it? And Peter going to confirm it. We have even more witnesses. The women witnessed the empty tomb. And his disciples witnessed the empty tomb. And they were amazed. Then the king appears. So we've seen the king laid to rest. We've seen the king raised to life. And now the king appears. Look at verse 13. Now there are two stories in this passage, lengthy passage. We'll read it together. And as we go through it, I'll mention a few things. I wish we had time to just spend a whole Sunday on just each of these passages. But we're going to look at both of them now under this one point. So pardon me if we move through it pretty quickly. But in verse 13 we read, that very day two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. We don't know exactly what happened. We don't know why they didn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know later they did recognize him. And so there's nothing in the passage that tells us that his appearance changed dramatically. Only that they were kept from recognizing him. And I believe God had a purpose with that. And then we're told in verse 17. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? Can you imagine having to share the gospel story with the main character? The person who went through it. Wonderful test if you were paying attention and understood the significance of these events. But they shared with Jesus what they knew. Concerning Jesus, they said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? In verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We'll get back to that in a moment. But see the patience and the kindness of Jesus here. As he expounds to them, as he has done so many times before, he expounds to them again what the scriptures prophesied about him. And the rest of the passage, they came near a village, and Jesus acted as though he would carry on further, but they implored him. They said, please stay with us, still not knowing who the stranger was. And when he was at table with them and broke bread with them, that's when they realized who they were dealing with. That's when they recognized him. And then he vanished. Now listen to what they said in verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures. Something happens when we spend time with Christ in His Word. If you are a true believer, there's something about the Word of God that resonates in the heart of every one of His children. We find the same thing in fellowship, by the way. I don't know how many of you know what a tuning fork looks like. I suppose most of you do. Maybe some of the younger kids, you saw this in a cartoon somewhere. We don't really use them as much anymore, but every so often when we ask someone to tune our piano, they show up with an entire set of the things, and it fascinates me. It fascinates me that he can take a tuning fork, tap it, and as it vibrates and it makes a sound, the string that's tuned to the same frequency will start to vibrate with it. When it's out of tune, it doesn't do that. It's called resonance. But when it's in tune with the fork, it starts to vibrate with it. And something like that happened in the hearts of these disciples. When Christ shared the word with them, something happened in their hearts. They were moved. When Christians share fellowship around the word of God, maybe you've experienced it. I hope you've experienced this. Something happens in our hearts. Our hearts are truly warmed. And maybe you're thinking, well, I don't have that experience when I read the Word of God. I don't have that experience when I spend time with Christians. Nothing in my heart reverberates with the gospel when they share fellowship with one another. It may be that your heart is still out of tune. It may be that your heart is still dead. And you need to plead with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to give you a living one. Something happened to these disciples. And so we are told, verse 33, and they arose that same hour. They'd only just gotten there. They arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and He has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And now we have the second encounter. And as they were talking about these things, verse 36, Jesus himself stood among them and he said to them, "Peace to you." These were the disciples who abandoned him when he was betrayed. Among them is Peter, who denied him three times while he was being tried. These are the disciples who were nowhere to be seen when his body had to be cared for. It's to these disciples that Jesus said, "Peace to you." How amazing. How amazing. That's the heart of Christ. That even those who ran away from Him, forsook Him and denied Him, He draws near with a word of comfort, with a blessing. If you've ever wondered whether you can come near the Lord Jesus Christ, here's that invitation. But they startled, verse 37, they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have." So they had the opportunity to examine Jesus. And we know from John's gospel that doubting Thomas was given the opportunity to put his hands in the marks. And he was convinced. But more than that, verse 40, "And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. 41, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Proof that Jesus had risen bodily. Now verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, we saw this already in the previous section that he taught them from the law and the prophets. Now he mentions the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And I want to explain the significance of this. The Hebrew Bible has the same books that our Old Testament has, but the arrangement is slightly different. The first five books are the same. It's called the Law or the Torah. The second section is called the Nevi'im. The Nevi'im. The prophets. And contained in there are most of the prophetical books that we know of in the Old Testament. And then a few of the historical books which they considered prophetic. That's the second section. And then there was a third section called the Ketuvim, the writings, which included, amongst others, the Psalms, the wisdom books, and all the other books that didn't fit into the other sections. And so you have the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And so what Jesus is saying is that the entire Old Testament pointed to his coming. And so he took them through those sections of their scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, and he showed them that everything that happened to him was prophesied before, is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, is the fulfillment of God's plan. And then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. The king appeared. The king was laid to rest. The king rose from the dead. And the king appeared. If you're a believer, you know that your sins are forgiven. For the Father was satisfied and showed his satisfaction in the offering of his Son through the resurrection. If Jesus had not been raised, his death would have been in vain. We know that our Savior lives forever and that he intercedes for all those who belong to him. Without the resurrection, we would not have a mediator. And we know that Christ's resurrection anticipates our own. Just as Jesus rose from the dead gloriously, we too will rise if we belong to him. Now here's the question we asked at the beginning. What are we going to do about it? How's this going to affect us? Well, Jesus tells us something in verse 47. Read it with me. "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." What is the only logical response? To share this good news with the world. And we have received the promise. And the Father has given us that power. The Spirit has been poured out, as we see in the book of Acts chapter 2. So if Jesus has risen from the dead, why do we live as though he didn't? Why do we act as though we won't be raised from the dead? Why are we so reluctant to risk, to give, to go? Jesus is risen indeed. Let's tell the world. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, we don't think on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ often enough. We don't value the resurrection enough. It's not an appendix to the gospel. It's not merely the epilogue. It is the high point, the crescendo. Lord, we pray, help us as your people to truly live as though Jesus has risen from the dead, because he has. And to live in hope, knowing that no matter what happens, we will rise with him. Lord, I pray for those who maybe this morning are still skeptical. They don't know. They're not sure. They're scared to entrust their whole lives to Christ. They want to hold back, give him a little bit here and there, but not all of it. I pray, Lord, that you would show us that such a love, such a gospel, such a Savior deserves our all. And that he is no fool who gives to Christ what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. And so for the sake of Christ and his glory, and for the good of your people and the world who has yet to hear, Lord, we pray, bring sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins to spiritual life, and send those who've been brought to life to proclaim the gospel to those who've yet to hear. Amen.